In the book of Daniel, when Daniel is talking about some of the future Israelite people, he says, "And those who know their God shall do exploits." There's a connection between knowing who God is and understanding His nature and His character. There's a connection with that and how you live your life, how brave you are, the things that you accomplish. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that we tend to think, even though we don't, we tend to think that we've got God pretty much figured out, that He fits into our box and we know all about Him because we can list off the attributes. You know, we studied the attributes at VBS this year, and if you were here, you saw that Bible, or we tried to show it a couple of times, a list of 10, 12, 14 different attributes of God. If you can name the attributes, then you know Him, right? Not necessarily. Believe it or not, this may blow your mind, or it may not, there are things about God that we do not know and have no idea about and will never know about Him. He's God. He's infinite. You would have to be God to be able to know everything about Him. And so when it comes to knowing God, the things we know about Him are the things He tells us. Catch that one more time. The things that we know about God are the things that He tells us. So imagine, and let me give you the illustration, if you were a person who fought in World War II and you saw a lot of violence and things that necessarily you didn't want to repeat to your children, you'd like to put it behind you. Many veterans would tell certain aspects of what they did. Well, I did this and I did this and I did that. And the kids know nothing about their heroism or the time that they marched up that hill or that they fought to the last man because they didn't tell them. They told them the things that were necessary. When God gives us His name or His names, and there are many of them, they aren't just so we can figure out the difference between Him and Baal. They are so that you can know who He is, so that you can worship Him and walk with Him and trust Him and love Him. As Jesus said in John chapter 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Let me say it one more way, that knowing God and understanding who He is eternal life, and this knowing God is based on His telling us about Himself. And so His names, believe it or not, are one of the more important aspects of His character. Once we understand His names and their descriptions, that helps us tremendously to know how to worship Him. You know, a lot of times when young people pray, and even old people, we start out our prayers with God, you know, with the long O or whatnot. Is that right? Have you ever questioned, should we pray to God, or should we pray to the Lord, or should we pray to Jesus? I'm going to give you some direction on that before this night is even over. But we better stop and pray and ask the Lord to give us some direction first. Father God, Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight, and I pray that You would help us to know You better, not our own idolatrous understandings of what we think You are like, but a true understanding of how You have revealed Yourself and what You say about Yourself, so that we can know You and love You and trust You more. I pray that as we have this brief study this week and maybe a week or two following, that we would just get excited about You. You have given us so many windows into Your being so that we can look in and be thrilled with the Trinity and be thrilled with who You are. I pray that You would make them a rich blessing to each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for tonight, the word that I intend to discuss the most is the title for God, which is simply the title Elohim. Elohim is a word that is used in the Bible 2,570 times. It's not the most used name for God, but it's one of the most, coming in second only behind Jehovah or Yahweh. Often I'll probably say Yahweh because that's a little closer to the pronunciation, but Jehovah is just as good as the other. And so this title, God, is His basic title, His generic title of God, and it's related, or it's, I should say, in conjunction with two other titles. So it's used there, and it's one of the three main titles along with Yahweh and Adonai. So if you're saying, well, what are the basic family groups of names for God, and they are these. The three of them are together. Many times the Lord refers to himself as Elohim, and other times he refers to himself as Yahweh, and in the English Bibles it's translated as capital L, and then capital O, and then capital R, and then capital D. And then the third category, group of titles, is Adonai, and Adonai is usually translated in your Bibles as what? Capital L, and then small o, small r, small d. And so these three come together. I'm going to give you a basic definition of what Elohim means. It means to be the strong one. This word, Elohim, as a title, is not just found in our Bible, not just found in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, but most of the cultures in that time period had a name for the deity. And when you wanted to talk about the biggest deity or the deity that you worshipped, you would refer to him as El, or Eloah, which is singular, or Elohim, which is the plural of Elah or Eloah. And so this understanding of deity actually comes from a picture that I'll give to you. It comes from the picture of an ox. And El, or ox, was the idea that the ox is strong, he's majestic, and he's like no other animal. And so they looked around the world and thought of something strong and came up with the name for God. Well, let me give you a few definitions of this word Elohim for just a second. It means the strong one. It means the mighty one. It means the prominent one. It means deity, those who are not human. It refers to greatness and glory and power. It refers to omnipotence and sovereignty. And so it's the God who's up there. It's the God who's out there. It's the God you better not step on his toes kind of a God. The singular El or Eloah is used in a lot of other cultures, but Elohim, as I've said, which is a plural, is only used in the Bible. And the reason it's only used in the Bible or in biblical literature is because the plural, as some people used to say, is a plural of majesty, as if we, the queen, would say, we have decided. That's not what it is. The plural of Eloah or of El refers to the fact that there are three persons that we know as the Trinity who are all a part of the Godhead. And so even before they knew or had an understanding of the Trinity, God had revealed to them that he's not a single person, that there's a being there which is related together. And so that's that plural understanding and this usage of who the Lord is. Basic to this understanding of God being the strong one or the mighty one, the one who is awesome, is a basic concept of him being the creator. I'm going to talk about these main functions all throughout the Bible. This is really cool to see. As creator, number one, this word is used for God. So almost any time in the Bible when you're looking at a story that emphasizes the fact that God is the creator, I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And you look at it, it's going to use what term? G-O-D, the mighty one, the strong one, the majestic one. Why is that? Well, you've heard the story about God. It's so common that it almost doesn't bear repeating. God and a magician were going to have a contest to see who could form man out of the dust of the earth. And so God comes along and he forms a man and he stands him up and he turns over to the magician. He says, now you try that. And so he goes over and gets some dirt. And God says, now, wait a minute, you get your own dirt. You know, that's obvious. Not only did he create a man, he created the dirt. If you can create dirt, if you can call things out of nothing, if you can make that dirt turn into a human, then you are the mighty one. You are the majestic one and the transcendent one. That's why Genesis 1:1 is so important, where it starts, in the beginning, God. It's not in the beginning Jehovah, not in the beginning Elohim, but it's the one who is powerful, awesome, and strong. There is no defense of God. He doesn't try and prove that he exists. He doesn't try and prove that what he said he did there is true. He just says it's true. And that is the way that it begins. Go with me, if you don't mind, if you're in Genesis, go with me to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 to see this repeated. Elohim, What term is Elohim again? It's the term for God. It's the plural. Is used 32 times in Genesis chapter 1 because that's all about the creation of the world. In chapter 5, after we've learned that Jehovah was the one who was God, it says this, and this is the book of the genealogy of God in the day that God created him, and he made him in the likeness of God. So again, it is reaffirming the fact that this God is the one who is the creator of everything. Elohim is the creator God. Now, when you go back into the Old Testament, the Old Testament has many books in the Bible that deal with prophecy and psalms and things like that. There are several books that deal with the thing which we call, and I don't think you've ever heard of the term, but it's a good one, we call creation theology. Creation theology means if you're a pagan and you read from Proverbs chapter 4, I'm just, for example, that you shouldn't go into debt, will that principle work even if you're a pagan worshiping some other god? Yes, it will. It'll work just as well for them as it will for you if you know the Lord is Savior. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, remember who? Remember God. If anybody in any group will remember God in the days of their youth, that will change and impact the way that they live. Creation theology means there are books in the Bible that are general statements of wisdom that apply to everyone. Let me give you some examples. The book of Job deals a lot with creation theology. In other words, I'm going to suggest to you, you may not have ever heard this before, but I'm not so sure that you'll see Job's three friends in heaven. I mean, I know they're pretty good guys, and they came and they showed up, and they were good counselors until they opened their mouth and tried to help him. But if you listen to what they believe, what do they believe? Job, you are suffering because you have sinned. Good people go to heaven, and bad people get judged by God. Now, where did they come up with that thinking? Well, they came up with that thinking because they looked at the heavens, and they believed that there was a God who judges the earth. So creator is a basic understanding of what Elohim is. And the second one that goes right along with it is this. The Elohim is the judge. Elohim is the one to whom every man, woman, boy, and girl must answer to. You will answer to him one day in the future. Now, there are a couple of psalms that refer to people as Elohim. Has anybody ever heard that before? I didn't look up the reference, and I apologize for that. But it's translated in your English Bibles as judge. Bow down and worship him, O Elohim of the world. And it's this is the term here, and it refers to judges because there's no one more like God than a person who has the power to save your life or take it away. So in conjunction with God being the Elohim, the creator, is the concept that he is the judge, and every person will answer to him. And let me just say this, you know this, but Romans chapter 1 says everyone knows it. Every single person on the face of the earth knows that one day they will stand before the Almighty and they will give an account to him. That's why people in you know, the remotest jungles, they're looking. Is this the God? And so they make a God. No, that doesn't seem to work. And so they look for another God and they make this God. And then because they can't make any sticks or stones or alligators good gods, they start looking up and they worship the stars because they're bigger and stronger. There is an innate sense, an intuitive sense in all of us that there is a judge, and that's who Elohim is. Now, I want to take you to this concept. Just go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 for just a second. In Genesis chapter 3, if we're going to differentiate between God as one who we have a relationship and the God who is the judge, notice how this plays out. And I'm going to read it for you and then give you an opportunity to try and nail it yourself, if you will. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which, notice the title, see this is going to be more significant than you thought, which Yahweh Elohim, which the Lord God had made. Now who's writing this account? It's Moses. Moses knows who this person is. It is the Lord. And so he describes him as Lord God. And so here's what happened. And indeed he said to the woman, has... Notice the title. What did the serpent forget to say? Lord. He's not going to say Lord. He doesn't believe he is Lord. In fact, I'm going to say next Sunday when we get together that this term Yahweh reveals or talks about a relationship. The serpent, the devil, has no relationship with God, so he doesn't call him Jehovah. He doesn't call him Yahweh. He's talking about the Creator God. And so he basically is downgrading who God is, and he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now what happened here is the woman accepted the premise of the serpent. Satan says he's that God. He's not a God who is close with the relationship, with a relation to have any relationship with me. He's over there. And so because he is over there, the woman uses the same categories and the same titles. And so when she says in verse 5, for God knows, Satan says in verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing what? Good and evil. Here's that same concept again of him being the judge, the God who was out there, but not the one who was close. Now, if you continue reading just a little bit further, look at verse 8. You read it to yourself, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and notice what changed. And then they heard the sound of, now you would expect it to be who? God, but it's not God. Genesis 3:8, it's the Lord God. It's the God who desires to have a relationship with them. He is the one who has returned to talk with them again. Do you get it? Let me say that one more time. Moses says the Lord God did this. The God who wants a relationship with people is the one who made this garden. The devil comes along and he ignores the term Lord and just talks about God, this judge who's over here. Then Eve buys into his description of who God is, but when it's time for God to show back up, it's the Lord God, the one who wants to be close and have a relationship with people again. Go to Genesis chapter 6. I just want to demonstrate this a couple of different times. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, it says this, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I think that means that a human is only going to live to be 120 years old. It could mean that they've got 120 years before the ark is built. So you can take your pick on that. But notice what happens. The Lord, who has relationships with people, isn't going to strive anymore. But look what happens in verse 4. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore them children, these were mighty men of old, men of renown, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and he was sorry. And I want to continue down. Look at verse 8 to get to my point. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you would think from this point that Noah would continue to talk with this personal God, but look at verse 11. Here's the contrast. And the earth was corrupt before whom? Which God? Which title? Which name? It's not the Lord anymore. Not that it's not the same person. Please don't misunderstand me there. It's God the judge. God the one who is authority, who is in charge. The earth was corrupt before its judge, and the earth was filled with violence. And so the judge, the Almighty One, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was very corrupt. And if you continue reading, you'll see Moses make that same point, God make the same point between the two back and forth. But notice verse 11 one more time. The earth was filled with violence, but verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a relationship. So he's the creator. I need to move forward here just a little bit. He is the judge. Thirdly, he is the Lord of the universe. And I'm just going to mention to you a couple of places. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, you remember when Jonah gets on a boat and he knows it's God's will to get on a boat because he happens to have enough money in his pocket. That's how you determine God's will, right? You look at the price of the airline ticket, and if you have that much money in your bank account, this must be God's will He has provided. Unnecessarily. I mean, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek for a bit, because we sometimes do that. We think, well, if there's a ship when I get to the shore, if there's money in my pocket when I get there, if there's one more seat on that ship that will allow me to travel, there's a threefold demonstration of God's will. No, it could be a threefold temptation from God. So Jonah gets on this boat, and they're having this struggle when the sea is coming, and they say, you know, let's cast in our lot and figure out who's causing the problems here. And the lot falls on Jonah, and what do they say? What have you done? And he says, well, I worship the Lord, and He is God. They knew that. I mean, they all had their gods, but He's God of heaven and earth. And at that point, they go, you're dumb. You know, there's gods of the mountains, there's gods of the fish, there's gods of the sea. You know, if you have a god of the sea, just move to land if you can't get along with them. There's a god of the mountain, move to the valley. If you like him, move to the mountain. But if it's heaven and earth, where in the world are you going to go? And all throughout the book of Jonah, you check it out and see, the Lord does appear a couple of times, but it's Elohim, it's Elohim, it's Elohim. Tell me why that is. The reason it's Elohim is because these Ninevites are so far from God. And they know that there is a judge and that they are accountable before Him. And so the Lord comes and He says through His prophet Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they look up and they know there's a God to whom they must answer. And this God to whom they must answer says, repent. And so they do. That's the point of Him being the transcendent one, the one who is maker of heaven and earth. He's big is the point of all of that. Well, what God does along with that, I want to move forward and not get stuck in that too much. I'm sure you got the point. Elohim means the mighty one, the strong one, the judge of the earth. Sometimes when God comes along and wants to make His point to people, to individuals, He takes His name Elohim and He puts another name in it. And so there are three big names, Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. And there are three main sub-points even to the term Elohim. And I'd like to read them for you, and then we'll talk about them. There is El Shaddai, number one. There is El Elyon, number two. And there is El Olam, which is the third one. El Shaddai, El Elyon, and El Olam. Why does it even matter? Well, I want to just repeat what I said at the beginning. This is what God says about Himself. These three things about Him are true. And so if He has revealed these things about Himself, these are promises for you and me. These are graces for you and me. These are gifts that He gives to us when He reveals more of Himself. Go with me to Genesis chapter 17, where we receive the first description of the fact that God is El Shaddai. Some of you who are in my age bracket will recognize that there was a song put to music that really made this name of God rather popular, and it's probably already going through your minds. It's not too bad of a song, I suppose. Here's what happens. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said, I am El Shaddai. English, Almighty God. You see, if the word Elohim means almighty, and then you take this other phrase and put it along with it, it's mighty, mighty. You can't say them together. So you just say, He's the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. God wants Abram to know one particular thing about Him that is most significant, and it is this. I can do anything. You just stand back and watch. And what He needs to know is that God can do the impossible. Genesis chapter 18, a little bit later, we're going to hear this verse from the Lord. He says, is anything too hard for God? Is anything hard for God at all? God has never had a challenge. He's never had a difficulty. He's never had a puzzle. He never has a struggle. And that's what he wants Abram to know about him. Now, what he tells Abram in Genesis chapter 17 is, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a binding promise with you. And this binding promise is that you're going to have a son, and that son of your old age is going to conquer and control this whole area and change the world. Now, here's what needs to happen. If Abram is to have a child, and if God is to keep his promises, he's going to have a child in his old age with Sarah before he dies, before she dies. The child is going to have to live. You know, you never know what happens in the lives of children. The child will not be able to die. It must survive, and it must become a nation. This child must grow up and get married and have other children of his own, and then there must be families that come out of it. And then that family must become a nation, and that nation must come back and conquer or control or receive control of this whole land of Israel. That is a lot for an old geezer like Abram to receive. And so when he says, I'm God Almighty, that's the point. This is going to happen. Now, when he tells him that it's going to happen, look at his response. Look at verses 16 and 17 and 21. 17, 16 of Genesis. And I will bless her also, and she shall give you a son by heir, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings and people shall be from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram goes on to debate with the Lord. And the Lord listens to Abram and says, well, I'll bless your kid, the one that you got going there. But you are going to have a son. His name is going to be Isaac. It's going to happen within 1 year. And that is the way it is. Now, in a minute, we're going to read about how that Sarah laughed in her heart. But I want you to notice it wasn't just Sarah who laughed. It was Abram who laughed before Sarah laughed, and both of them doubted that he was El Shaddai. But I want to suggest to you today, if you look on a map, if you walk out in the back here and you look around or you look at the world in which we live, was he El Shaddai? Did he keep his promise? Did that child be born and all of those things and so many more happen? Yes. They certainly did. Now, go with me to chapter 18, just over the page, and listen to the same account, because the Lord first tells Abram, and then he comes back. It's got to be about 3 months later. You can do the math if you'd like to. In chapter 18, it says, and the Lord appeared to him by the tamarind trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent. And you know the story. Abram looks up, he sees these three guys, and he has Sarah make some food for him, and they're here together. I'm going to continue reading. Let me read verse 3. And Abram said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on your servants. Please let a little water be brought in and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread. You may refresh your hearts that you may pass by, and as much as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, quickly, make ready these three meals of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a tender good calf and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to kill it. Now verse 9, I'm going to jump down to that. And then they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And so he said, well, here, Hanani, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which is behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old. Now notice the second description here. This doesn't have to be in there. Okay, I know they're old. That's nice. Thank you, Moses. And they were well advanced in age. That point is that these are decrepit people. These are people that are not ready, not capable. They're not in the childbearing years of their life in any sense. They're old, and they're old is really the point. Sarah had passed beyond the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard? Now, it doesn't say El Shaddai here, but it's the same God. He was here 3 months earlier talking to Abram, and now he's talking to her to make sure that she knows the same message. Now, chapter 17 and chapter 18 have a critical point. The Lord made his promise with Abraham, and now she needs to hear it too, because it isn't just his faith. It isn't just Abraham who needs to know that he is El Shaddai. It's also Sarah who needs to know that God has made a promise, and she struggled with the promise. Who wouldn't, right? We would too. But the question comes out, is anything too hard for this God, and he's El Shaddai? And of course the answer is not. No one is. And I love the way it ends up. Go to chapter 21. You've just got to see this for a second. In 21, after the child is born, and the Lord visited Sarah as he said. Of course he did. It's not luck. It's not some kind of fountain of youth. It's not new vitamins. Nothing like that. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Notice the double emphasis on the word and the promise. And for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. He said it's going to be a year from now you're going to have a kid. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, laughter, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God commanded him, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh. This is one of my favorite verses in this whole section. God made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. See, she laughed in mockery or in doubt or however you want to call it, disbelief. But now she laughs with joy, and she says, everyone is laughing with me. The Lord took her joke and turned it into joy, because he is the God who can do everything. That's El Shaddai, the God who is almighty. I meant to put that up there. The second one I want to get forward here, move on and see what El Elyon is. Just this will be a little bit shorter of a discussion. El Shaddai is the God Almighty. El Elyon is the Most High God. And this emphasizes something specific about him. It is his supremacy, his sovereignty, and his greatness, or his exaltedness. He is worthy of worship beyond all other gods. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And I want to read just one account. In Genesis chapter 14. So go back just a bit, Genesis 14:19, to listen what is said by Melchizedek, who is a very interesting person, kind of an enigma. You can work on what you think he is, if he is Christ or he is a type of Christ or whatnot. 14:19. I'll start with 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, Elyon. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Three times he made the same point in his doxology here, in his pronouncement of blessing, that the God that Abram worships is the most exalted God. He's the supreme God. He's the one who is in control over all of the other gods. Now, I don't have to do much with that, because you understand that. There's one really neat connection that I'd like for you to get, and we'll go on to the third and the last one. This phrase is used in the New Testament to describe God one more time. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this would be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God. Now, we think in English, and sometimes we think in Greek, but you ought to think in Hebrew. Glory to God, El Elyon, the exalted God, the highest God, the greatest God. And so the God that Melchizedek knows in Genesis 14 is the greatest God, worthy of most praise, is the same God who sent his son Christ into the manger to deliver his people. So El Elyon emphasizes the fact that he is the exalted God, as I've said, that he is in control of everything. He is the God who sent Christ into the world. One more title for tonight. This will be the last title, and then we'll have one other text, and it is El Olam. And El Olam is an easy one to study. If you look at El Olam, it's actually in Genesis chapter 21 and Genesis chapter 22. Go to Genesis 21 in the last couple of verses of that chapter to see that. Abraham is making a covenant with Abimelech. And in verse 33, and then Abraham planted a tamarack tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, El Olam. And Abram stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, why do you plant a tree? You may or got a green thumb. I don't know. Maybe you plant trees because, you know, they're beautiful. But here, he planted a tree because he wanted to come back one day and sit under that tree. And the only way that he would be able to come back and sit under that tree is if God Almighty, God El Shaddai, God El Yon, is the God who lives longer than Abimelech. You go to Genesis chapter 22, just a few verses down, verse 19. Listen to what it says. He planted the tree before, and then in 19, and so Abram returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abram... Now, I'm going to just paraphrase in my own terminology. He sat under the tree that he planted all those years ago because the eternal God was his God, the one that lives longer than anyone else. He is the God who outlives all of mankind. Those are the three main titles of God, El Shaddai, El Elyon, and El Olam, and they all relate to God. But there's one more text that really brings it all home for us tonight, and it is in Psalm 19. And I'd like for you to go there. You've got to go to Psalm 19. This will be our final thoughts, and we'll end certainly on time, I believe, tonight. In Psalm 19, there are two different names for God listed. And it would be really fun to take a minute and have you read down through there and tell me what's the point. What's the point of the fact that there are two different names for God being used? I think you'll figure out what it is as we go. And so as we look at that, it says, the heavens declare the glory of whom? Elohim, the creator, the judge. As I said earlier in Romans 1, everybody knows that there is a God. Here is one of the ways that people can know. You look up at the stars and you hear them say, I'm not chance. I'm not part of a big bang. I am not here because, you know, some crazy asteroid passed through. I am here because there is a God. Let me continue. The heavens declare the glory of the God, and the firmament, that's the skies, that which is pounded out literally, like if you were to take a copper plate and make it flat, the firmament shows his handiwork. That means everything that's within it that he pounded out like a workman demonstrates that he's quite a craftsman. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters reveals knowledge. Now, if you're reading from the New King James, you'll notice the two words there is are in italics. The reason that they are in italics is they're not in the original. And so I'm going to skip them. They don't need to be there. It's a misunderstanding of the translator. Literally, verse 3 in the Hebrew says, no speech, no language. Instead of there being speech or language, as it kind of reads, he's saying, the heavens speak a language, the stars speak a language, but it's not with the audible tongue. It's something else. No speech, verse 3, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the end of the earth. There is a message, but it's not audible. It's not in English. It's not in Hebrew. It's not in Greek. But it is heard by everyone. And their words to the end of the world. That's why every single person who will stand before God one day at Judgment Day will have to say, yeah, I knew you were there, but I didn't want to turn to you. That they heard in everything. Now notice what he says, day into day utter speech. I believe that the picture here is one day comes up and he looks back at the previous day and he says, the Lord made me and he's glorious. The sun goes down, the sun comes up the next day, and he says to that next day, the Lord made me, And he's glorious. And so every sunset and every sunrise and every rising of the moon and the setting of the moon and every animal that chirps and sings and dances and every leaf that floats in the air and touches the ground and every wave that hits the beach all say, "The Lord made me and he is glorious." That's what all of this is about. And that should drive people to say, "I've got to know him." He's going to go on and talk about the greatest mark of whom God is. Notice what it is. The greatest demonstration of God's power in the universe is what? In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. The sun is it, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its sight. The sun is an awesome star. I don't know if you know this. It used to be years ago when I was in school, they'd say, "Oh, the sun's kind of an itty-bitty little average kind of star in the sky." But they're changing their tune, folks. They're starting to say, "You know what? I think we've misjudged this star," because scientists always want to say, "Well, we're really nothing. We're kind of small. We're a nobody." They're now saying that the star is about as big as 85%. It's one of the 85th percent of the stars in the Milky Way galaxy, so it's one of the bigger ones. It has a diameter, if you've heard this, of 186,000 miles, and it is 109 times longer, wider than the Earth, and it is its mass is 330,000 times bigger than the Earth. It could hold 1.3 billion Earths. Which was harder for God to create, the sun or the Earth? Neither one. Isn't that so cool? He could come along. I like those, the verses. I'm not even going to read it. There's five verses in the English and four in the Hebrew. It says, "And he made the stars also." Not one sun, but hundreds of billions of suns. One stroke of his artistic pen. And yet with all of that, you can't know him. How do I know him? I sense his presence in the sun. I sense his presence in the world. I say and I understand that this world is great and there must be some divine providence or hand behind it. How can I come to know him personally? The chapter turns. God has revealed himself in creation as Elohim, but notice what's used in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. It is the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul, Jehovah. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And you can read all the rest of them if you would like to. It's a great section there. It's Elohim who makes himself known, but it's Jehovah who makes himself real to you. I want to suggest, folks, two things, and then I'll wrap this up for tonight. Is it better to pray to God or better to pray to the Lord? You say, "Well, I think they both work pretty well." They work well. But one is like calling me preacher, Mr. Bishop, whatever, and the other is calling me by my name. And for adults especially, I appreciate, I'm glad to be called by my name in most circumstances because that's closer. And I would suggest to you that you can pray to God and our children can pray to God, but the majority of your prayers ought to be to the one who has revealed himself as the personal God. It is the Lord who has a relationship with you. Now my promise. What about last week's rally in which there was a Mormon who got there and told people that we need to turn back to God and have honor? How did he know that? He doesn't know it from the law of the Lord. He doesn't know it from the testimonies of the Lord because he's added to the scripture. He's following another Bible and he doesn't believe this. Here's the point about Glenn, and we would have gone if it would have worked into the schedule. I'm all for honor and turning back our country to what's right. But what he is declaring is what he knows about the Creator God, but he doesn't know the personal God, who is Jesus Christ. So you just keep that in mind. When you watch what people are doing, when they're calling people back to revival and things like that, it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul, not looking at the stars. I'm so glad that I know God by name, that He's revealed Himself in Christ. Let's pray and we'll be done for tonight. Thank you, Father, for each one who is here. Thank you for the opportunity to be encouraged by your name. You are the judge, but you are personal, and you come to people, and you seek to have a relationship with them. You are the judge, but you are almighty, and you live longer than any of us, and you can do anything. Nothing is too hard for you. So when we have a problem, when we have a person that we can't deal with, when we have a situation we can't fix, when we have a future that we can't face, help us to remember that El Shaddai is there to make it happen, that whatever you promise that you will do to the very last detail as you have spoken. Thank you that we can know you. Bless us tonight. We ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.